God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 17, where we are ready to continue with verse 16. All right, the local church is a body, an individual body of Jesus Christ in a microcosm of the universal body of Christ. In that regard, we are exhorted to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, since to some extent our spiritual advance depends upon us being on the same page and, of course, following one drummer. So to that extent, we obviously pursue doctrine. There is to be a unity of the faith, the faith has set forth by the apostles and recorded for us in the scriptures, has been preserved throughout history, and we are now able to study the particulars of that faith and to put them into play in our lives just as believers in various other times in history have been able to. So it's time to now make sure you are in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature if necessary. It is the enemy of all doctrine. It is corrupt according to its own desires, and it unfortunately will not change. So that is 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to extend to us in Jesus Christ, recognizing that through our eternal salvation, we also have the potential to lay hold of great glory in your plan, the glory you have reserved for those who diligently seek you. We recognize it is not the casual pursuit of doctrine that is going to get people where they need to be, that it is rigorous, it is intense, it involves sacrifice and all those things. And to that end, of course, we continue to doggedly pursue your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to almost at some point wrap up this chapter with the concluding observations now, beginning last night in verse 15, with the first actual explanation of the woman herself. And her control, not only initially over the Antichrist, over the beast at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, but her control and domination over the peoples of the world on a global basis, and that is how this term, which is very similar to one that's used repeatedly in Revelation, has to be taken, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, is envisioning a worldwide influence. Now we've done the exegesis of verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. As we saw last night, that there is a sense in which under this relationship, the illicit, immoral relationship between national rulers and religion and politics, and we are not talking about allowing prayer in school or that sort of thing. That is not at all what we're talking about. We are talking about religious organizations attempting to control and manipulate political organizations, and in effect, of course, the Catholic Church throughout its centuries has made no secret of the fact that it believes it is the dominant power on the earth, and that it is not to be withstood by any ruler, religious or temporal or otherwise. And so their relationship is an illicit one. It is used, and the analogy, of course, is the relationship between a prostitute and her clients. And at some point, the relationship goes sour. Now, we're not really told why. It's fairly clear to me, although we're not told here specifically, that at a certain point, Antichrist doesn't need religion anymore to advance his cause. He is willing to tie his star at some level to the religious aspects, because Catholicism certainly is the dominant religion in Europe, and obviously, and use that power base in order to further his political ends, just as the church is more than willing to tie her star to the Antichrist in order to fulfill her ends. So at some point, the two they never really liked each other. That's another whole dynamic behind the prostitute and her John, is that they really don't like each other. There is no sort of love in the relationship at all. And it is degrading, it is immoral, it is disgusting, and this analogy is used throughout here, again, to point out how this all looks to God from the divine viewpoint, where people look at it and say, well, that's not so bad. That's not the way God sees it. He sees it in the worst possible light. So the horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. And inevitably, and you can do some research on this under the psychology of prostitutes and how they work and the people that frequent prostitutes, but you will find out that they really don't like each other at all. And it is a relationship of convenience. It is not based on any respect at all. And so it is actually the most disrespectful of relationships one could have. And so throughout here we see now what generally happens. They manifest their overt hatred for one another. Here, first, the ten horns and the beast. These will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. And again, we have done this, so we're ready to start now into the exposition. Point one, the ten horns, which had been previously identified as ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, represent 10 leaders of Europe that form an alliance with the Antichrist. Now, obviously, at the time of the writing, they had not yet received their kingdom. Could some of these people be in power right now? The answer is yes, they could be. We don't know. And that is, of course, in one way, while we can understand what this all is about with the revived Roman Empire, we're not in a position other than to say we live in the final generation of human history. We know that the fig tree has certainly blossomed and put forth its leaves, and there are another number of factors. All the prophetic players are on the stage of history, Great Britain, the U.S., China, the Soviet Union, the revived Roman Empire, Israel, and a bunch of people have to be in place, and so they all are. And you have the degradation of the human race as seen throughout the prophecies, say 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days difficult, dangerous times will come because people are this and this and this. And you see the human race decaying literally day by day before our eyes. And again, it's fairly evident to some of us who were around literally, you know, in the 50s and 60s, it is not the same world by any stretch. Again, my world was Leave It to Beaver and Mayberry. I don't think Mayberry exists anymore. If it is, Marilyn Manson lives there, and he's the sheriff. But things have definitely changed. The world's not the same, and it has not changed for the better. There's no doubt about that. And so you see society crumbling at some level. We see all the things and players in place. You see the state of the church as it was prophesied, say there, to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, that the church is largely lukewarm, that there are millions of people, no doubt millions in the United States that are believers, but will they rigorously pursue doctrine? Will they pursue the truth? Are they satisfied with lukewarm, namby-pamby sort of teaching, 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and 10 verses of just as I am? Well, guess what? That won't get the job done. That doesn't get the job done spiritually any more than it would if we were to take our children and subject them to the same things instead of the rigorous disciplines of reading, writing, and arithmetic, which is what we used to think was important. So, again, we see all this in place. Could some of these guys be on the planet at this point? Yes, they could. Are they? We can't say definitively at all. But we do know that we are approaching the time of the end, and there is not a lot of time left. Two, as has been alluded to earlier, the ten kings and the beast have a unity in their agendas that cause them to cooperate in a most precise manner. And obviously the unity for both of them is global domination. It's pretty simple. The Catholic Church has never made any real, obviously they would say, well, we're only trying to dominate the world for God. Well, how come you guys get all the money then? Well, because God wants us to, because we're working for God, see? So that's the way that works. And then, of course, with Antichrist and generally political leaders throughout history have wanted to dominate the world. They were not content to rule in their own little area that God provided and all that and stay in their niche. So three, the final incarnation of the mother-son cult, the Roman Catholic Church, has made her mark in history by means of religion and politics. Four, what has served her so well in the past will not be of any value in the future, when the political establishment will finally put the prostitute in her place. And five, as we initially observed in this vision, the woman was in the dominant position of authority over the beast, riding, we might say, riding European politics as she typically has throughout her history. And the fact that she is sitting on the beast is again designed to portray dominion over the beast, at least initially. And you got to understand that people are more than willing to compromise at a certain level if they can advance their agenda down the road. And they will be willing to take a back seat, we might say, momentarily, if later on, they're going to take the whole car. Six, there can be little doubt that Antichrist recognizes the value of ecumenical religion. Ecumenicalism is just the desire to draw everybody together under one banner. Well, that's what Antichrist wants to do anyway, at least politically and economically. But as we pointed out, certainly in the study of Daniel there, and we have seen before, that the wise leaders of the world have recognized that if you're going to unify people under a common banner, you also have to have a religion, because mankind is inherently religious in some ways. And so they think about God at whatever level. They might talk about God and all that, and they do good things. And if you went out probably and took a poll of 100 people, you wouldn't find any of them that said, well, yeah, I don't want to go to heaven. They would want to do that. So, again, to draw everybody together, religion is a key point in this. It is the linchpin which really holds everything together. Seen there, say, in Daniel 2 there, where Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel 3, where he set up his religion and then forced everyone to participate. So there can be little doubt that Antichrist recognizes the value of ecumenical religion and will cooperate, or appear to cooperate, with the leadership of the mother-son cult to advance his own agenda. And seven, the apparent alliance between the leadership of the revived Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church seems to exist during the first part of Daniel's 70th week only. Now, again, we're not specifically told here when he's going to turn on her to destroy her. But logic dictates that certainly by the time he sets himself up in the temple, declares himself to be God, and gets rid of every object of worship or religious artifact, that this is going to be a part of that, that he's not going to tolerate this to continue. So at some point, probably close to the midpoint, again, maybe right in that area, he's not going to need her anymore. So eight, at some point, the Antichrist recognizes he no longer needs the prostitute. He's entrenched in power now. There's no one to withstand him. This is just a superfluous relationship that he doesn't need. And plus, let's face it, as we will see in this verse, when he does decide to plunder her, there's a lot of money to be had in this deal. And a lot of land and a lot of wealth to be confiscated. So the 10 primary leaders of the Union agree wholeheartedly with him. Nine, there can be little doubt that the political leadership of Europe over the centuries has had more than its share of interference from the Pope. Ten, it can be readily documented that from the 5th century AD until the time of the Reformation, Catholic power in the political realm was simply a fact of life for the temporal powers in Europe. It was just something they had to live with. This is just the way it was. 11, even in modern times, the Roman Catholic Church has been busy in the politics of Europe, and Spain is a good example of some of their work. A, the church and state have been closely linked in Spain for centuries. B, with the reinstitution of the Inquisition in Spain in the 15th century, the state employed draconian measures to enforce religious unity in an effort to ensure political unity. Draconian means severe, what is beyond what's really necessary. It's something that's just more than you really need to do. See, strong measures to separate church and state were enacted under the short-lived Second Republic, but they were nullified by the victorious nationalists. And D, in the early years of the Franco regime, church and state had a close and mutually beneficial association. And the loyalty of the Roman Catholic Church to the Franco estate lent legitimacy to the dictatorship, which in turn restored and enhanced the church's traditional privileges. And this becomes another problem. I mean, our nation is guilty of this too, but the Catholic Church has done this. They have supported some of the worst people in the world in order to advance their own agenda. And then at some point, of course, whenever that relationship becomes unimportant or unnecessary, then they cut them loose. And so we have supported some awful dictators in our time, and we have turned our back on historic allies in our time. And the Catholic Church does the same thing. But again, it's got an agenda. You've got to understand there's always an agenda behind the scenes. When people talk about a conspiracy, you got to realize that the conspiracy generally is supposed to be small. It's not like it's going to be, they're not going to advertise on the radio, we have a conspiracy. They want as few people to know about it as possible. And I guarantee you, at high-level meetings between the Catholic Church over the centuries and political rulers, there were very few people present. It wasn't as though they opened these up for, you know, a press conference and let everybody come in and let's hear what we're talking about here. They don't do that any more than the international bankers are going to open their doors and say, look, we're sorry, we've been scamming the whole world for the last 100 years, and we want to repent. They're not going to do that. And again, the fewer people that know about that, the better off they are. And so you have, again, various levels, obviously, of knowledge and all of that as you go out. But the real primary movers and shakers are certainly few in number. And so, again, this all works. Again, the blending of church and politics, which is odious to God, because there's no passage. We look at all this here in Revelation 17. But you go into the passages, all the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, and you really don't see any indication, but certainly in the New Testament, we would limit it to that because it's dealing with the church. I don't see any passages that tell me to go out there and get involved in politics and try to change the devil's world. I just have to recognize that it is what it is. And my prayer, our single prayer, really, the only verse you could really kind of cite would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, would be one. I mean, anything it says about politics substantially in the scriptures, it says submit to the leaders in charge. That's pretty much all it says. Pay your taxes, be a good citizen, obey the laws of the land. And that's what believers ought to do. There is no place for trying to scam the government. I know there was in the doctrinal movement back in the 60s and early 70s, there was a big a tax revolt, and we don't have to pay taxes. Well, yes, income tax, frankly, is, if you understand the whole principle, it is illegal. They really don't have the right to do what they're doing. Social Security is illegal, but that's all going to blow up in their face if we last long enough, which we probably won't. But they know they're in trouble. They've been plundering this fund for years. And so Bush made it no secret, if any of you watched any of it last. I can only take, you know, a little of him goes a long way with me. But if you watched it, I mean, he made it plain. It's either higher taxes or cut benefits. And it's coming. And that's just to let the people know. And, of course, the Democrats, they were funny. They would just sit there and jeer at him when he was saying certain things. I mean, it was kind of comical in a way. But they've made it plain that, look, This thing's in trouble. It's always been in trouble. So we still, even given all this, given the corruption, given the fact that the Congress is spending, if we did what our Congress did, they would throw us in jail and lock us up and throw away the key. They would, I mean, go out tomorrow and write yourself a check for $100,000 and cash it and see what happens. Don't write me one because I might cash it. Just go out and spend a bunch of money you don't have and then don't pay it back. And then just tell them, oops, we're sorry, we overspent. And, you know, don't pay your property taxes and see if they come in and take your house or put a lien on it until you get out of it. We can't do what our government does. It's illegal. I mean, it's illegal at a fundamental human level. It's certainly illegal at a political level, at a national level. So, but again, even in spite of all of this, the Bible's very plain. You submit to the authorities that be. God put these people in power. He's allowing them their time in the sun. And look, they will pay for their abuse. They're going to get it. God will take care of them. He'll make all things right. And so you just have to faith rest this situation and all of that. Well, 1 Timothy 2, the only thing I see to be involved, is the only verse I could think of, is I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And then he follows it up with a purpose clause. Why do I want you to do this? In order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And as long as my government, all their problems notwithstanding, it keeps us safe from external aggressor nations, people aren't invading us every other day, and that at a civil level they keep us safe from crime, so we can live a tranquil and quiet life and pursue doctrine, that's all we can really ask for. And I don't see any other, and again, all the other verses just say submit to the authorities, obey the laws, pay your taxes, and all of that. And that's at every level, you know, whether it's national, a state, local, etc. And so, and obviously, as it turns out, of course, we find out that there are many illegal, quote, laws on the book that are against the law. It should be illegal to tell a person what they can do with their own property. It's their property. It should be the laws, the fundamental law of ownership was one of the things we saw big time there in Revelation 5, that God owns the earth and it's his and nobody can tell him what to do with it. So, again, given all that, we still are, as believers, are supposed to submit. We're supposed to pray that God will provide an environment in which we can pursue doctrine and not get frustrated by all of this. We got to be patient about it because the end is near. And these people are laying up their money at our expense. I recognize that. I know Bush and his buddies are making a killing. Not Bush himself, because he's limited in his salary, but Cheney's buddies and Bush's buddies. I know the oil companies are raking it in big time. Gas doesn't need to be $1.95 a gallon. But, you know, then again, it doesn't need to be taxed at 65 cents a gallon either, so we'll let that one go. And we know that Halliburton and all his buddies are, you know, making a killing, and many times illegally in Iraq. So, you know, it's just the good old boy network. You can go out to Myakka and get that, you know, or Arcadia. But we just have it at a bigger national level. But guess what? In spite of all that, we're to be patient. James addresses this in James 5, that they've withheld the pay of those who worked in their fields, and they've laid up their silver and gold, but they did it in the last days. This is a really, really stupid time to try to plan your eternal retirement, or in their case, their temporal retirement. So the verse I see about politics is, you know, for us, stay out of it. Just let them do what they're going to do. We pray for them. I pray that God will bless, you know, the ones I pray for the most are the cops on the beat. They're the ones that are taking the risk. They're the ones that are out there every day with the pimps and the hookers and the prostitutes and the killers and the murderers and the rapists and all that. They're the ones that I pray for the most, that they'll be safe and enforce the laws and all that and keep us safe. That's really what we're here for. So 12 here, they're a very secretive society called Opus Dei, which means Latin for work of God, is theoretically engaged in advancing the agenda of the Pope with respect to the place of women, reproductive issues, abortion, and the like. And you get into, with some of these things, I recognize they are controversial issues. But the Scripture does address these things. If people would take the time to study them out, the Scripture addresses all kinds of things that are controversial. But you have to leave it with God at some level and recognize that they're going to do what they're going to do. And while we don't necessarily, because the Scripture's plain, as again, as we went over recently, on one of my chat list rooms, or not chat rooms, but on one of my Bible lists, we don't allow women in position of leadership. Well, that's tantamount to taking on some really sacred cows in this country. Because, you know, the liberation movement back in the 60s particularly that blossomed and all that would tell you, well, that's all just cultural. Paul wrote that back then. It's really not binding now. And that kind of nonsense. So you've got controversial issues out there. I understand there's a lot of controversial issues. But they're advancing their own agenda. Not just simply because they're controversial, just simply because they are. 13, their goal is to place members in influential positions and thereby impose policy society-wide deriving from Roman Catholic belief. 14, Opus Dei pursues the Vatican's agenda through the presence of its members in secular governments and institutions, and through a vast array of academic, medical, and grassroots pursuits. 15, Opus Dei does not publish the names of its members. That's convenient. So we don't know who they are. So it's basically what we might call, although it's visible, it's a secret society. And we know how God feels about those. He's not too fond of those. And many Opus Dei members do not make public their membership in the organization. And 16, while this organization has listed just over 80,000 members worldwide, its power is all out of proportion to this relatively small total. 17, Opus Dei's strategy of recruiting, influencing, and nurturing a highly educated elite explains the organization's focus on the recruitment of students, intellectuals, professionals, and the wealthy. And so what we had, say, maybe in the Inquisition times is now moderated and softened, but it's still the same principle and it's still going on. It's just being done in a much more covert fashion than it was then, where they said, you know, during the Inquisition, become Catholic or die. Now they just say, well, we'll just infiltrate these organizations. We'll come at them from within. We'll change policy on the inside, and we won't have to have. And this, you know, plus it cleans up our public relations and our public image problem. And clearly, you know, even Mel Brooks recognized that the Inquisition was, you know, a bad public relations deal for the Catholic Church. And so the fact is, this is all still going on. This attempt to influence through politics and to control the political world is still going on. Now it's just much more secretive. But it continues to exist. So Opus Dei's strategy, again, point 18 here, through its members and sympathizers, Opus Dei is strongest in the media, medicine, the judiciary, university education, finance, and politics, with its greatest strength in Europe and South America. 19, they have successfully infiltrated the highest levels of government in France, Italy, Germany, Austria, Portugal, Spain, and the EU. And there's lots and lots of websites on this you can go out and check out. There's probably hundreds on this. Some positive, which that's the kind of irony, is that in some cases they make no secret out of what they're trying to do, and it's to advance Catholic dogma through this means. And then others, of course, are critical of them, and they point out the same things, but they say it in a critical tone that, yes, this is what they're doing, but they shouldn't be doing it. So 20, in Europe, Opus Dei has concentrated with strategic precision on vital activities, opinion forming among academics through frequent conferences, the operation of institutions of higher education, and as we all should know, if you can get the students and get their minds, and the younger the age at which you get their minds, the better off you are. That you can indoctrinate them with whatever you want them to know. And the rest, and as we see it here in our own society, with the concept of what we call revisionist history, that you go to school, the things we study. Now, I was in school primarily during the 60s graduated high school in 72, and the things we studied in 9th and 10th grade about civics and history and economics. That's not the same thing your kids are being taught today. Not at all. And there's a huge difference. And they've recognized that, and of course they infiltrated and incorporated a bunch of things like outcome-based education and positive role models and reinforcements, and we can't make the children, and of course we've eliminated all corporal punishment from schools and any kind of discipline, and so we basically have these menageries, we like to call them zoos, and that's what unfortunately the school system has become, because there is no, you know, and I remember back, you know, when I was in 6th grade, 7th grade even, 8th grade, I remember still getting SWATs at that time, and that would have been 68. Somewhere in there, 68, 69. And so they were still engaging in corporal punishment then. And I never got a SWAT I didn't deserve. I can tell you that. And, you know, it didn't kill me. I can also tell you that. And I doubt that the principal, or I think it was the principal that administered it, I doubt that he enjoyed it that much. So, but we've, again, the whole thing has completely changed. It's been revamped. It's been revised. It's been reworked, retooled. And, again, you just revise everything and keep it going. And the big thing now, of course, one of the big important things is we can't have children feeling bad about themselves. If they're making Fs, well, that's bad, but, you know, don't feel bad about it. Well, flunking, when I went to school, was kind of a bad thing. I mean, not being able to go ahead to the next grade with your class was looked upon with some consternation by children. Well, now they don't have to worry about it. And so, again, the quicker you get their minds, the younger you get their minds, the more you are in the institutions of education, the better off and the more far-reaching you can advance your agenda. That's just a simple fact. So this is how they work, and this is what they have done. 21, their work includes the foundation of bioethics and other research institutes across the continent. Involvement with the medical community, which includes the construction of two hospitals. Now, who in the world is against the construction of hospitals? Not me. I'm not against the construction. But why are they doing it? It becomes the question. It's not that they're doing it. Why are they doing it, and what's the agenda behind it? Are they just constructing hospitals because they love people and they want them to get well? If that's it, that's one thing. If they're doing it to advance their hidden agenda of taking over Europe, well, that's quite a different thing. 22, it has come to have such a political presence at the highest levels of governments and European political institutions, completing a direct line from the Vatican to the secular heart of Europe. And so one of the things you might, as you look at all this, you're probably thinking, well, geez, this is all playing right into Revelation 17. Yes, exactly, it is. It's precisely playing into the fulfillment of these things, that there has to be sort of this pre-existent relationship, and the Vatican has pursued it. But again, the prostitute doesn't make any money sitting at home now, does she? I think she has to put herself out there and get busy. So 23, however, some of their critics have noted, the real agenda of this organization advances is determined to create a world government under the Pope. Well, in that regard, you could also understand why Antichrist and the Pope might get along at first. If they both want a world government, it just finally, unfortunately for the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, the mother-son cult, they're going to find out that the Antichrist isn't going to tolerate a rival, which that they probably haven't figured on. 24, many have recognized the Catholic Church has never rescinded their claims to temporal power, and the agenda has and is that of one world government under one world religion. 25, given ancient and modern history of the Roman Catholic Church and its involvement in the political realm, it should come as no surprise that the leadership of the EU and the Antichrist would eventually have enough of it. And again, all of this, keep in mind while we're teaching this, this is not, to me, edifying information. It's stuff that we have to deal with. It's in the text. This is where the world's headed. But obviously, in some ways, this does not affect our Christian lives. We have to concentrate on applying divine good, pursuing divine good production in our niches, and not let all this bad news, because you're going to get a lot of bad news in chapter 17 and 18, let me just tell you. It is all gloom and doom, pretty much. And I go over this sometimes, and I walk out of the study, and I think I'm just ready to shoot myself. I mean, it can't really be this bad. Yes, it really is this bad. And it's getting, and we probably only see the tip of the iceberg. We probably really don't see how bad it all really is. So again, I'd understand at one level, some of this is not particularly edifying. It is information that is very much typically hidden from the average person out there. They don't care to pursue it out and find it out. And in some ways, the ostrich approach to life, you know, just stick your head in the ground and it'll be okay. It was what they taught us, I remember, in elementary school. In case of a nuclear war, you know, go into the hallway and put your head between your legs. How's that going to save me? Of course, we were too dumb to ask. I mean, we're just little kids. You don't know. You don't think, what? That's not going to save me. How about a bomb shelter? You know. But, you know, during the 60s, I mean, you know, when the Cold War was as at its zenith, I mean, people were, you know, literally in fear all the time. So, and I remember, you know, weekly or monthly, I can't remember how often it was, in elementary school, we'd go out and do the bomb drill. And, of course, you know, you just did. It was just a way to get out of class. But for me, it was, you know, it was just fine. I didn't think about what it all meant at the time. So don't let any of this get you down. I mean, at some level, we have to cover it, but it's simply because it's here. And obviously, we can study this. And all of this, when you set up and you see how bad everything is and the agenda of these people, you do understand why God destroys them finally, that he's had enough of it, that it's not going to go on indefinitely. So 26, when they get enough of her, it will no longer be any secret that they will hate her. which should be viewed as ingressive. That's just a categorization of the aorist tense there. They will begin to hate her. Obviously, at some point, the relationship changes. 27, the physical reality that is portrayed here is the mutual disdain and disgust that characterizes the relationship between a prostitute and her clients. And I did about 5 minutes of research on this, and what I found out is that some people think prostitution is just morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. But, I mean, not obviously from a biblical standpoint. That's not where they're coming from. So while some have suggested that prostitution is morally neutral, the fact is that it is a degrading lifestyle that violates the biblical relationship between right man and right woman. In 29, even some believers have noted that prostitution reflects a disrespectful attitude, which is expressed in the nonchalant use of the human body as a mere means to achieve some goal, be it power, be it money, be it sex, whatever it is, whatever the goal is. Well, in this case, obviously, the goal is to rule the world. So that's a big goal. Well, 30, in an article entitled Moral Reflections on Prostitution, the author states that prostitution defies the limits of respectful sexual relations because it offers a monetary substitute for mutual desire and concern. And hence, that is morally questionable and a harmful activity. It is amorally questionable and harmful activity. 31, she goes on to state that both the client and the prostitute attempt to use each other as a mere means to an end, but neither achieves his or her original objective because their ends are self-contradictory. And that's exactly what we see here coming to fruition here at the conclusion of the relationship between Antichrist and the mother-son cult. They both have mutually contradictory goals. They want to rule the world, and he wants to rule the world. Well, both of them can't rule the world. And so at some point, again, they'll turn on her and kill her and get rid of her. That's it. So 32, given what we know of the emotional relationship between prostitutes and their clients, it should come as no surprise that when the kings and Antichrist turn on the prostitute, it would be fatal to her. In 33, we are told four specific things that they will do to the prostitute, but all will flow from their hatred for that organization. 34, the next phrase, that they will make her desolate, points to a radical depopulation, as seen in the use of the verb eremao. The word eremos means, again, desert. This means to reduce to a desert is the idea behind it. 35, this verb is only used passively in the New Testament and has the nuances of being brought to ruin, being devastated, destroyed, or depopulated. So what's going to happen to all, let's assume the Antichrist from this, and these kings turn on Roman Catholicism. What's going to happen to all the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and all that? They're going to kill them all. They're not going to make any secret about it. And one of the things you got to recognize, too, is that largely speaking, and maybe exclusively, I don't know if it's exclusive or not, but largely speaking, after the rapture, these are all going to be unbelievers out here doing this. It's not as though these are believers who are attempting to pursue God's agenda in some way. These are unbelievers doing the worst sorts of things in the name of advancing their agenda. And they may be exclusively unbelievers at the end when he kills them all. Who knows? I mean, who knows? Some of them may convert after the rapture. I mean, we can't really say. But if they do convert and they figure anything out about the Bible, they better get out of that organization. That's if they do convert and figure anything out about the Bible. The point is, again, they're going to kill all these people, and it won't mean anything to Antichrist. It's not like he's going to bat an eye about this either. I mean, he's ready to do it. 36, the Antichrist will move to eliminate the institution, and those that represent it will suffer physical death at his hands. 37, the next fact, that he will make her naked, points to the stripping her of her, of her accoutrement, which will result in shame of the worst sort, as this organization is exposed for what it truly is. 38, the Antichrist and his confederation will strip the Roman Catholic Church of its wealth and overt trappings of luxury, resulting in the overt destruction of the institution. And again, they're going to plunder this wealth. It's not as though they're just going to go in and slash and burn. as they would, this is going to, you know, the wealth, the money, all of that's going to be confiscated by them. And who's going to stop them? And the answer is nobody. Nobody can stop them. God, and that's one of the things we'll see as we get into the final or the next to last verse here. For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose or to execute his purpose. This is God's plan being fulfilled. When they study the Bible, people all come to the Bible with their preconceived notions of God. And they know what they were told. Like I remember when I was growing up in the Methodist church, you know, I never really got anything about God other than I remember learning little songs. I didn't know what they meant. But, you know, they teach us these little songs like Deep and Wide. And, you know, you learn the little deep and wide, you know, and you learn the hand movements. But I didn't know what it meant. And that was about all I ever got out of church. And I never remember them specifically, you know, quoting verses like the one in Psalms there, God has indignation with the wicked every day. The God sitting up there in heaven, I mean, at some level, we might say, anthropopathically speaking, that he's chomping at the bit. Well, that was never taught. I mean, all I ever heard was God is love. Now, how can a God of love do all this? And the answer is there's more to God than just love. He has 10 attributes, not just love. Love is one of them. But as we point out, that the function of God's love has to check at his righteousness. His righteousness is the foremost attribute that governs everything. And certainly all the other attributes, these all function in harmony. It's not as though they're in conflict. And so you come to recognize, if you study the Bible, there's actually two Greek words for letters, three, but only two of them are used in the Bible. But that God loves, we might say, the world in a general sense, but that most of them he doesn't like. And people are not prepared to hear that. They think, well, God loves everybody. No, God doesn't love everybody. I mean, he does in a general sense. Like he said, like Jesus said, the sun shines, the sun rises, and it rains on the wicked and the righteous alike. And so in that regard, God's kind of neutral about it. But as we come down to the end of things, it should be pretty clear that God has never been completely neutral about it at all. That he had very strong, anthropopathically speaking, as we attribute human feelings and emotions to God. God is a spirit. He's not physical. He's not fleshly. He doesn't experience what we might call emotions like you and I experience them. We feel happy. We feel sad. We feel proud. We feel this. We feel that. Our emotions come and go and are transient. God, in a sense, never changes. And so when we talk about God's emotions, we're really talking about relating the attributes of the divine essence to a particular situation. For instance, back in Genesis 6, when God looked on the earth and it says he saw that the thoughts of a man's heart were only on wickedness continually. That's all they thought about was evil and how to do it. It said God was sorry that he made man on the earth. Well, was God really sorry? No, it expressed that righteousness now has to step in and deal with this situation. God didn't change his mind. God can't change his mind. God's perfect. Every decision he's ever made is perfect. They all proceed from his perfect essence. So again, when people talk about God, they're largely unprepared as they come to the Bible. They're largely unprepared to hear what God's really like. And so most people have concocted a God in their own mind. And that God becomes God to them. But he's not the God of the Bible. And so this is where the objective revelation of Scripture and the objective reality, what is God really like? What does God really want? Not just the platitudes that we've heard all our life. Oh, Jesus loves you. I mean, I learned that song too. Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, for the Bible tells me so. But the Methodists never told me anything other than that. They never told me, oh, by the way, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. That was a bit of information I could have used. I mean, because that's quite a motivation for me. I got to be honest. I don't want to go to hell. I don't know about any of the rest of you. But I'm assuming since you believed, you didn't want to either. And they don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to bring it up because hell's like the dark side of God's character. No, it's what righteousness demands. And so, again, when people get to all of this, they tend to blow it off or say, no, that can't really be what it's saying there. Oh, yes, it is. It absolutely is. And The God of the Bible is, you have to set yourself, and of course this is a part of positive volition, you have to set yourself to know him. And it does, not just who you want him to be. Now, don't you want people to like you for who you are? Or do you want to have to come in here in Bible class and put on an act so we'll like you? Some of you might consider it, but kidding. You want to be liked for who you are. Now, and don't you think God's any different than that? God would love for us to love him for who he is. But first, we got to find out who he is. And that's, of course, why we study the Scripture. Things like this bring out, again, things about the character of God that most people don't want to confront or think about. And they're painful. And, you know, we're talking the destruction of millions of people here. This is not a small thing. This is horrific in every sense of the word. So these people, unfortunately, are going to get it. 39, the final two clauses in verse 16 convey an idiom for complete and utter destruction. 40, the first fact that they will eat her fleshes. Actually, in the Greek there, it's plural. It actually uses they will eat the fleshes. It's a plural of her. Is a figure for devouring that which the prostitute possesses. And actually devouring the prostitute herself. I mean, you can't get around the fact that this almost implies cannibalism, if not outright. That eating her flesh, I mean, is a figure for destroying the entire organization. I mean, it's just going to be a skeleton, we might say, after that. The first fact that they will eat her flesh is, again, is a figure for devouring that which the prostitute possesses, and even the prostitute herself. I could have added that in there. But some of the language and some of the things in here are so graphic and so gross, frankly, that, you know, the B-I-B-L-E, you know, that's the... I didn't write it. All I have to do is teach it. So the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church, its buildings, its property, and anything else it possesses, all its schools, its universities, all its bank accounts, will be confiscated. Its leaders will be killed, and anything else will be destroyed. If it doesn't suit Antichrist to keep it, slash it and burn it. And if it'll profit him, of course he's going to take it. 42, that is the force of the final clause about being burned with fire, which emphasizes the destruction of that which is deemed to be of no value by the Confederation, whatever that may be. I suspect that the Vatican will be razed to the ground, just to send a message to everybody out there. And you know that's going to be beamed around the TV on satellite. Look what happened today. I mean, of course, our newscasters won't be there to tell them about it. You'd love to see one of them trying to report that. Well, look what he did. I mean, this is not politically correct, right? You can't just go around, crushing the Vatican just because you feel like it. That's one of the things I can almost admire about Antichrist. He looks at political correctness and says, thumbs his nose at it. He's not interested in it. He'll do what he has to do. So 43, they may well confiscate the land, strip the buildings of anything they desire, and then simply torch what they do not take. And again, this sends a pretty strong message out there to people. You got to figure that when people see this, there's going to, you know, Antichrist is going to go up another notch in their eyes. They're going to think, oh, man. Because let's face it, a lot of people out there, unbelievers particularly, a lot of them don't like the Catholic Church. Of course, they think when they talk about religion and God, and you see it all the time, when they talk about the church, they're not referring to like a doctrinal church like us. They're referring to the Catholic Church. And you see all the movies like Dogma and all that. It's about Catholicism. It's not about doctrine. And you get into these movies, and the religion's all Catholicism. That's the primary thing. And a lot of people flat out don't like that. So 44, it has been noted that the entire series of steps by which the prostitute is destroyed seems to be built on an Old Testament passage concerning judgment of Jerusalem, or on Jerusalem. And this has led, of course, and wrongly so, to some interpreters applying this passage about Jerusalem to religious Babylon and saying that religious Babylon is Jerusalem. And that is an astonishing thing, but I can at least see somewhat understandable from the passage here. But And one of the things I see that's consistent with some of these interpreters is that a lot of them wanted to apply it to Jerusalem. I say a lot of them, at least the preterist camp, wanted to apply it to Jerusalem in Revelation 17, and not to, or they view Jerusalem as religious Babylon. And a lot of them want to apply it to Jerusalem in Revelation 18. And that is completely untenable. That Jerusalem has never been a dominant economic power on the planet at any time in history. Probably the zenith of its power would have been under Solomon. But even then, it was not a huge economic force in the world. Certainly not the kind of city or nation where world economies depended on it and were structured around it, to the point where they literally go insane when it's destroyed. You don't see that. And certainly even the same is true with the Vatican. While it's important, we might say, religiously, it's not a huge economic force in the world. They don't import massive amounts of stuff. It's really a pretty small place, all in all, inside of Rome there. It's not very big at all. And so they try to apply this to Jerusalem, and I just point this out only to say that it's not Jerusalem, because Jerusalem doesn't fulfill the particulars of this. And certainly we do know that at the end of it, Jerusalem is still there. That Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom at Jerusalem. So that can't fit Revelation 17 or Revelation 18, because the 10 kings don't destroy it. And in Revelation 18, we're not told who destroys it in Revelation, but we're told in Old Testament passages that it's a confederation of nations headed from the north. And that doesn't fly either. So this passage, again, they cite, and I'll point it out to you here in case you do any reading on this, you'll run across it. But the point is here that this is true of Jerusalem, but not in our passage. 25 through 29, I will set my jealousy against you that they may deal with you in wrath, and they will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed with fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I have given you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred and take all your prosperity and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. And these things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. Now, contextually, that sounds fairly similar to what we hear in Revelation 17 about Babylon. But contextually, in Ezekiel, he makes it plain that this is a prophecy about the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. If you back up to verse 23, I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekah, Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them. Babylon by that time had conquered and dominated Assyria. They were the major power on the earth. And so they ruled over Nineveh and the other Assyrian capitals and all that. But this is a prophecy about Babylon invading Jerusalem and destroying it, not about Babylon itself getting destroyed. And so contextually, again, it doesn't work, but I only point it out here because, again, if you do any research on this, you will find this suggested, and it is just not correct. In 45, the religious entity called Babylon, which sought political alliances and temporal power, will be, in the end, destroyed by a political alliance. Kind of ironic, isn't it? God's little sense of humor here. Here's a twit for you. You want to run around and prostitute yourself among the nations to advance yourself? I'm going to let a national confederacy here now destroy you. And that's the irony. Okay, well, it's almost 8:30, so we'll stop here and continue. We'll wrap this up Sunday, and Sunday morning you will also need with you the doctrine of religious Babylon, which we will do. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.